just, before Wayne comes, I'm going to read to you the passage of scripture that he's going to use, that he's going to speak from. It's in Matthew chapter 5, and you know that this is in the Sermon on the Mount. It's just after the Beatitudes. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Thanks, Wayne. As Wayne comes, we'll just pray for him and then listen to what God brings to us through his word. Father, we do thank you that Wayne has come to bring your message to us today. We ask for him, Lord, that you will give him clear thinking, clear words, and that you'll give us ears that hear as your Spirit reveals its meaning to us. So this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning. It is great to be here with you. Thank you for the warm welcome. My wife and I came through on Friday. We've enjoyed a little bit of fellowship with a few of you folk and spending the day yesterday with Daniel and Renee and their precious children. And it's a joy to be able to open the Word of God with you this morning. I've chosen a text this morning from the greatest sermon ever preached, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And I think it's a very familiar text to us, even as we've just heard it read. But so instructive. And so I want us to consider this morning with a fresh view, a fresh look at this text perhaps, to just understand what our role is in the world. What has God given us as our role and function as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so that's what I want us to consider this morning. What does it mean for us to be salt and light? So let's pray and ask the Lord to give us grace to see and understand what the Lord Jesus has spoken here. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege we have to set aside this time, to come together as your people, to open your word and to hear your voice speak to us. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to see and to understand, but also to see the implication and the truth that is here that should transform our hearts and should shape our lives and give us, Lord, even as has been prayed this morning, an understanding of who we are in this world and how you have foreordained and chosen to use us as part of your plan to call people to yourself. Help us to see that, Lord, to embrace that, and to take seriously the responsibility you've given to us. We ask for your grace to see that and understand it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we jump into our text, I want us to consider how these verses fit within this sermon, because we're parachuting into just a few verses, but there is a context here, and the setting is given to us in verses 1 and 2 of the text, and I just want to read these so that you see clearly what is happening. Notice it says that when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and he began to teach them. Notice, who is it that Jesus is speaking to here primarily? It's his disciples. They are the ones who are distinguished here from the rest of the crowd, the rest of the followers, this large gathering that was also there. So that tells us something. This is a sermon that is given primarily to genuine believers. And it describes for us how someone should live if he or she is a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the rest of the crowd that was there, they got the benefit of overhearing this. And for them, this was a gracious opportunity for them to assess their own lives and to see that these qualities and lifestyle that Jesus unpacks here is something that is missing in their own lives, and that they should return or repent and turn to Christ. The sermon then really begins in verses 3 through 12. There are 8 character traits that Jesus speaks of and corresponding blessings that we know familiarly by the term the Beatitudes. And these are for all Christians, normal believers like you and I. And they are to increasingly define our character and our attitudes. And then Jesus promises immediately after this that this type of countercultural lifetime, as you and I pattern our lives after these Beatitudes, he tells us that this countercultural kind of thinking and lifestyle will inevitably lead to opposition and hostility. And so this last Beatitude is really a transitional one, because Jesus will introduce to us in verses 10 through 12 that it's going to lead to opposition. Notice the words in verses 10 through 12. He says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way that they persecuted the prophets, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You see what Jesus is now doing? He knows that when we are faced with opposition and hostility and persecution, he knows that his followers are going to be tempted to shrink back and hide their faith. And so really the remainder of this sermon, he is going to exhort them how they must conduct their lives before a watching world. And so we could summarize the sermon with a very simple outline. In verses 3 through 9, we have those character traits that he speaks of, the Beatitudes. And then in verses 10 through 12, the last Beatitude introduces this theme of conflict. And then the rest of the sermon really is Jesus' way of now explaining how we must conduct ourselves as his followers in the world. The entire sermon shows us really how we are to live as salt and light in the world. And therefore, it's a really vital portion of Scripture, isn't it? This is really important for us and relevant for us to understand who we are in this world and how we are to live. How we are to be faithful to our calling and our purpose as God's church in this world. And so as we look at verses 13 to 16 this morning, I want you to see with me this morning two descriptive pictures that define our relationship to the world around us, but also describe for us how we are to impact that world in which we live. Two descriptive pictures that tell us who we are and how we're to live before this world that we're placed in. The first picture is this one. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." And I want you to notice, first of all, the description that he gives here. He says, "You are the salt of the earth." You are the salt of the earth. Not, "I want you to be the salt of the earth." Not, "I want you to strive to be the salt of the earth." He says, "You are the salt of the earth." And the original language here is emphatic. Literally, Jesus is saying, "You yourselves are the salt of the earth. You and no others." And he deliberately excludes here all other groups that would claim to have truth. Not the Pharisees of that day, not governmental institutions, not educational institutions, or any other organization. It's the same today. This is exclusively the identity of Christians in the world. We are the salt of the earth. The commentator Richard Lenski wrote that all believers are salts. Their very faith makes them salts. And if they are not salt, then they are not believers. Everywhere you go, everywhere I go, at all times, Jesus says that we are the salt of the earth. Now, we need to ask a question, right? Because we can hear that and understand that, but what does that really mean? And what does Jesus mean here? In what way are the disciples said to be salt here? And what way are they like them? What does Jesus mean by this picture? Well, salt was very important in the first century. It was a valued commodity. And it had many, many uses. And so what is Jesus meaning by this? It's difficult for us to be certain of what he means because salt did have very many uses. And he doesn't actually spell out what the intended purpose of his imagery is. So its meaning has to be inferred from the context and what we know of the effect of salt. And there are many suggestions in commentaries about what this means. But most commentators agree that the main use of salt in the first century was that of a preservative for food. And this would have been the thought that would be foremost in the disciples' thinking. So I think this is the angle that we should be taking here. You understand, first century, there were no fridges, there were no freezers. Of course, which make life so much easier for us. In order to preserve food in a Palestinian climate, you needed to use salt to preserve fish and meat, to stop it from decaying and spoiling. Salt was needed where there was corruption. And so the picture that Jesus seems to be painting here with this metaphor is that salty Christians have a preserving effect on the society in which we live. We have a purifying effect on the world around us, on this dark, rotten world around us. True Christians of Christ are to preserve and uphold God's righteousness in a world that is slowly decaying and rotting away. And we do that how? By keeping God's commands, by patterning our lives after His Word, and then walking in obedience to that. We must do that in our thinking about marriage, about sexuality, about gender, even when the world around us is taking completely opposite views of these things. We do it in our work ethic as we show up to work and be reliable, hardworking, submissive employees in the workplace. We do that by being good and wise stewards of our money, by storing up treasures on earth, not building kingdoms here on the earth, but storing up treasures in heaven. I think I said earth, but it's in heaven, of course. And of course, we could consider our words, right? How we use our words. Do we use our words to build up and to bless and to edify? Or do we use them to complain and to gossip and to tear down? These are all ways that we can be distinguished from the world around us and should be. In every aspect of our lives, we must be characterized as the people who strive to walk in obedience to Christ's commands, empowered by His Spirit. And when we do that, there is no doubt that you and I are going to look different to the world around us. Amen? It tends to look like, as you and I are living out this life, we do have a positive impact on the world around us. We do help to slow the rate of decay and wickedness. Our consistent living a righteous life is like an antiseptic in a corrupted world. And what it tends to look like in our workplace, for example, is that our colleagues around us may curb their tongue around us, right? They may moderate their language. They may, in fact, themselves be developing a conscience. They may, by our example, consider their own integrity in the workplace. We do have a positive impact on the world, albeit we do hold it back to some degree, if you like, but albeit to a small scale. But also, as we live like this, we're going to understand that we will incur the hatred of the world around us. There will be opposition, there will be hostility, but as imperfect as we are, the world will still have a visible representation of the righteous standard of God, of God's good, wise, and beneficial design for mankind. As imperfect as we are, the world will see that as we live in accordance with the Word of God. Now notice the warning that is here. Of course, in order for salt to be effective, it must remain salty. If it's lost its core property, then it would no longer be useful for its purpose. And the word translated tasteless here is an interesting word. It literally means to become useless or foolish. It's a Greek word, morino, which we get our English word from it, moronic. You know what? When we don't live as God has intended us to live, we have become useless and foolish. It's moronic for us to do that. Our effectiveness in preserving purity and righteousness necessitates that we remain distinct, that we remain salty, which seems to be Jesus' main point here in the second half of verse 13. That means then that we must remember that the church and the world are distinct. They're fundamentally different. We are not to assimilate or become contaminated with the world around us. In the words of John Stott, we are to be different from both the nominal church and the secular world, from both the religious and the irreligious. In the first century, the salt that they would gather from the Dead Sea would often be contaminated. It would often be full of other minerals that would make it useless. And I don't think when Jesus is asking the question, how will it be made salty again, is meant to have an answer. I think Jesus is just simply saying that salt that does not fulfill its purpose is useless. It doesn't have its purpose anymore. It's not good for anything except to be thrown on the path, he says, where it can be trampled underfoot by men. Similarly, when the church is contaminated with the world, when we mimic the world, we lose our distinctiveness. And we dilute the influence that we are intended to have for Christ in this world. Just as salt is worthless without saltiness, without Christian character, Christians are worthless to the society in which God has placed them. God has called us to influence this world around us, but not to be of the world, not to be like the world. The world is rotting, putrefying, relentlessly deteriorating carcass. And we are the only spiritual, moral disinfectant that God has placed in the world. If our Christianity is also rotting and decaying, if we fail to be the people who reflect the values of the kingdom, then we're not able to have the gospel impact that God wants us to have and the purpose that He has given for us. And sadly, there are too many churches today that are not intentionally building their ministries upon the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God anymore and calling people to live in light of it. And I want to encourage you, come back. Do not be a church that loses your mooring. This is your mooring. You're anchored here. Many churches today, if not most, have yoked themselves to the world. They've done that through pragmatic philosophies of ministry, secular business models, flashy marketing methods, ministries that are built on influential personalities, measuring their success by worldly metrics. Too many churches today are chasing the world, attempting to attract the world. Their motive is good, but they're going about it in all the wrong way. They're attracting the world with a Christianized version of the world's message and methods. How foolish, how moronic for us to do that. When we make ourselves like the world, we have no real and lasting impact on the world. We must be distinctly Christian people that are shaped by the transformative gospel of Jesus Christ. And that doesn't just go for us as a church, but individually as well. Remember how Paul called us in Romans 12 not to be conformed to the world. Don't let the world shape you. Don't let its values Don't let its values and thinking and norms, don't let that shape you. Don't let those norms become your norms. But, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which comes from the Word of God. Be shaped by God's Word. Be saturated with the Word of God. Allow that to transform you. And then live in obedience with the help of the Spirit of God in the world that you live in. S. Lewis Johnson remarked that often the only version of the Bible the world reads is that of a believer's life. I'm sure you've heard this. But he went on to say, and if that is true, in light of the weakness of the church's testimony today, sadly the world could use a revised version. Friends, in every moment of our lives, in every relationship that we have with the world, we are to stand out. In every classroom, every sports team, every workplace, our words and our interactions, our business dealings, our transactions should be marked out as those who are distinct from the world that we live in. Not because we're weird and awkward, but because we are holy and we live as those who represent God in this world. Can I ask you this morning, not by way of discouragement, but by way of allowing the Lord to convict and to realign maybe your priorities, what is the testimony of your character before the world? What is your reputation? Is it evident to the world around you that you're different? Or is it easier for you to just blend in and do what everyone else does? Jesus says that true disciples will be clearly, decisively distinguishable from the rest of the world. That's what he means by this picture here, that you are the salt of the earth. Now notice the second description, the second picture and imagery that he gives us. He says that we are also the light of the world. And notice again the description here. He says, you are the light of the world. Just stop and comprehend that for a second here. We are the light of the world. We have the truth. We have the answers. We have the roadmap in a world of great confusion and darkness. You know, I've never done one of those escape rooms that are quite popular today, you know, where you have to go in and you have to figure out all these clues to be able to find your way out. They sound fun. But do you understand something? You and I have the answer to all the clues for life. We know the answers that God has revealed in His Word that will set you free from the judgment to come and the condemnation of sin that is upon every man. We have that. We are the light of the world. And once again, the statement here is emphatic. You yourselves are the light of the world. There is no other light. We are God's plan to reach this lost world. And what makes this statement even more profound is that Jesus said of himself, I am the light of the world. And in John 12:46, he declared, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Christ, the light of the world, has come to bring illumination through the revelation of God's will for his people, to bring hope, to bring redemption and salvation to a world that is hopelessly trapped in sin and darkness. Having returned to his Father's side where he is presently interceding for us, the Lord Jesus then has sent his Spirit into the world, the Helper, the Comforter, the one who comes and abides in us and empowers us. He empowers us to carry on the same mission that Christ had. We are now called to be the light, as he was the light in the world when he walked among us. Listen to what Paul wrote in Ephesians 5. He said that you were formerly darkness. Notice, not just in darkness, but actual darkness. You were darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. And then he exhorts them to walk as children of light. In our homes, in our extended families, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our sports clubs and social settings, wherever we are and wherever we go, we are to be a shining people for the Lord Jesus Christ. The light that we shine, of course, doesn't originate with us. It derives from Him. We don't produce the light, just like the moon that reflects the light of the sun. We reflect His light through us. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says it this way, for God, who said, light shall shine out of the darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts. He's the one who's done that. Notice, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Just as salt is needed where there is decay, light is needed where what? There is darkness. And the presupposition here is that the world is in darkness. It's not spelled out, but that's what's implied here, isn't it? And apart from the grace of God, unbelievers are ignorant of spiritual truth. They've been blinded by the god of this world, the devil, so that they might not see the light of the glory, the gospel of the glory of Christ. John writes in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then notice verse 4, he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. But what happened? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Then he says, just a few chapters later, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. You see, the world that we live in is a dark place, a world that has rejected truth. And God has placed light in this world through the gospel that has shone into our lives and then must shine out to the world around us. Light here represents truth. Truth that brings life. Truth that exposes and distinguishes good and evil, truth and falsehood. Light reveals the path that one must walk. But to do that, light must be visible, right? It must shine. Lights don't work. I was looking up at the ceiling here. I imagine if you came here at night time and it's pitch black, these lights don't do any good unless they are turned on and they shine. But once they shine, there is illumination. And Jesus wants to make that point now with two illustrations, that the light must be visible. Notice the first illustration he gives. He talks about a city on a hill. You know, often cities in the first century were built of limestone, especially in Israel. And ancient towns would gleam in the sun during the daytime. And so they couldn't easily be hidden. And likewise, at nighttime, the inhabitants of a city would use oil lamps, which would shed glow on the surrounding area and emit an ambience that would make a city visible. You couldn't hide the city. I've flown up and down the coast of Queensland many times and looked out that window, and as you fly up, you see pockets of little lights, little towns and cities along the way. And that's why during the London Blitz back in World War II, they had blackouts that were imposed at night to hinder the Luftwaffe from seeing their bombing targets. And you and I can be tempted to live like this, can't we? To turn off the light? Because we don't want to become targets of the world around us. In the Old Testament, the city that had prominence and influence was, of course, the city of Jerusalem. Elevated city, 2,500 feet above sea level, and it was where God's glory was to shine the brightest. Under the Old Covenant, it was the Jewish nation that were God's light to the nations around them. But do you hear what Jesus is saying? Now, his followers, who would soon become the church after his ascension, they will now be the ones who are going to be this new elevated city of light. His true followers are those who will now influence the world. That is God's purpose. That is God's strategy for his church. You are here in this little town in Queensland to emit light for the glory of Christ. To be light of the truth of the gospel that can set people free from their sin. That is your purpose as a church in this place. Notice the second illustration that he gives. He speaks now of a lamp on a stand. He says, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to those who are in the house. The lamp here refers to an ordinary oil-burning household lamp. When the lamp was lit, it was placed or hung on a stand so that it would provide maximum benefit to emit light where it was needed. No one would ever think about lighting a lamp and then hiding that light that it produced, in this case with a bushel basket. No one would think of doing that. That makes no sense whatsoever. The light has no effectiveness when it is covered up. It has to be exposed. It has to be visible. It has to be seen. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. And notice both with the city on a hill and the light on a stand, both of them are elevated so that they can fulfill their purpose. And Jesus is saying here that you and I must be engaged in the world. We must be visible to the world around us if we are going to have an influence on the world. There's no such thing as an invisible believer. We are to shine in the darkness of the world around us with a faith that can be seen and observed by the world around us. And that happens when we have, and when that happens, we have tangible impact with lost people in the daily circles that we interact with them on. But you see, because of opposition and hostility, and perhaps apathy, it's tempting, isn't it, to try to stay hidden, to fly under the radar, to just be kind of that secret Christian. But God hasn't placed His Spirit in us and called us to simply enjoy the fellowship of one another that we enjoy. He's called us to be engaged and to impact this world around us with the truth of the gospel, a truth that this world desperately needs to hear. Which leads then to a command that Jesus is now going to give in verse 16. Notice that with me. This is really the climax of the entire pericope. Since the disciples are the light of the world, Jesus now exhorts them to let their light shine. This calling is global and it's local. It is public and it is personal. Like a city on a hill which has a broad impact and visibility of churches to impact its community. And like a lamp in a house, you and I are to have a very personal impact on those who we live with. Individually, we're to influence those in our personal circles. And by the way, this is not optional. This is a command here. Jesus is not making us a nice suggestion. He's saying, since you are light, shine. You know, we often ask, or at least I do, I'm guilty of this a lot. When I meet somebody, I'll often ask them, what do they do? I'm asking, what do they do for a job? And we often tend to think of ourselves from Monday to Friday. Our identity is often defined by that, right? I'm a teacher, or I'm a dentist, I'm a doctor, or a mechanic, or an accountant, or a homemaker. We often think like that. But perhaps we ought to change the way we think. Instead of thinking of ourselves as our job identity would identify us, rather we should think of ourselves first and foremost as what? Light. And God has placed me uniquely in the place that I work, in the place that I live, in the other community involvement that I have, so that I can shine. Shine as a teacher, as a doctor, as a mechanic, whatever it is, for the glory of God. And notice he tells us how we're to do that. And it's not complicated. I love this. It's simple. It's not complicated at all. It's just simply living a faithful life in and before a crooked and perverse world. That's all it takes. That means, though, that you and I need to be engaged with unbelievers, doesn't it? We need to spend time with them. In whatever way seems natural to you, invite them for a coffee. Have a meal with them. Play a round of golf with them. Do whatever the appropriate steps are to build relationships with those who are trapped in darkness. That's where the rubber meets the road here. Influence can't happen where relationships don't happen. It's impossible. So stop and consider maybe this morning, how can you build into those relationships with those unbelievers that God has placed uniquely in your life? He doesn't say here that we need to go out of the way to do this. We don't need to go out of our way to witness. That's great if you have time to go on a mission trip or go out of your way to engage in this kind of ministry focus. But what Jesus is calling us here is simply for us to live out the character of the new life that we have in Christ before a watching world, to shine forth the character of these Beatitudes. Notice what he says. He says, let them see what? Your good works. Let them see them. You understand, works don't save us. We're not saved from good works. We're saved for good works. And those works are an evidence that a transformation has taken place internally in our hearts. You know, we often assume that these inner qualities of the Beatitudes are things that we must develop in quiet and in isolation from the world. But Jesus wants us to live them out before the world. Listen to what it says in Philippians 2. Paul writes to the church there and says, do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach. Notice, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. The only way you and I can really do this is to be people who are walking in the light. The characterization of our life is that we are people who come before the Lord each day as imperfect as we are, trusting in the work of Christ and asking God to be reigning in us, even as we've sung this morning. As we faithfully align our lives with His Word and when we keep His commands, righteousness does shine in us and through us. And of course, we can't do that in our own strength. Like a light bulb has to be connected to electricity, we must be connected to Christ first and foremost through the gospel. But we also must have an intimate relationship with Christ, abiding with Him daily, spending time in His Word and in prayer. We must resist temptation. We must put sin to death. We must walk in the newness of life and be empowered by the Spirit of God. And maybe those are good things to evaluate and take assessment of. If you feel like your light is growing dim, stop and look at those daily disciplines and say, am I really connected into the power source? Because the light comes from Christ in and through us. Lastly, and quickly, notice the goal. What is the purpose and goal of all of this? It's that through us, others would come to glorify God, that they would come to Christ, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, over our lives are to be a compelling testimony of the power of Christ in us. And over time, people will see that. They will note that you're different, that there is a different way that you live to them. And certainly faith, we know, comes by hearing. Nobody comes to faith unless they hear the message of the gospel. It's a verbal message. But what happens is our lives often become the bridge to be able to have those conversations. As people see that we're different, as we go through tragedy and suffering and trial, they see us responding differently and they're inquired to want to know why we can face those things different to them. That gives opportunity for the gospel. My father, I lost him in 2009. I was born in a non-Christian home. For years and years, my family didn't know Christ. I got saved when I was 14. My father died in 2009, about 20-odd years after I got saved. I had tried numerous times to be able to share the gospel with him. Couldn't get past first base. He was very content, didn't need Christ. He was happy, sufficient in his own life. But when cancer came into his life, it was like a gift from God, because it stripped away all his pride and it made him realize that he had to answer some serious questions. And I learned, after 20 odd years of living my life before him and trying to witness before him, that I had been witnessing all those years. He'd been watching. And he came to me and he said, I've seen your life for the last 25 years. and I need to understand the truth that you have come to believe. My dad accepted Christ before he passed away months later. But do you understand? It was through our good works that gave opportunity for that message to be preached. And that's the goal here. And by the way, none of this contradicts Jesus' warning in chapter 6, verse 1, where he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." If somebody protests, but Jesus says this, and the reason why this doesn't contradict this is because the motive here is different. The motive here is not about self-exaltation and glorification. It's about the glory of God. Let them see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's the purpose. I hope you've seen this morning, as we draw this to a close, I hope you've seen from this text that the real influences in our world are not the celebrities, not the rich, the famous, not the sporting heroes and the movie stars, but ordinary Christian people like you and I. Ordinary simple folk that God has redeemed, who have been transformed day by day as we submit ourselves in obedience to Christ's teaching and pattern our lives after His word. We are the real influences in this world. And even as has been suggested this morning, things are going to get hard for the world, for the church in the world that we live in. And we're beginning to see that in the last few years, I think, aren't we? No doubt we're going to face a variety of delicate, uncomfortable, even risky situations that may come at personal cost and consequences as we seek to fulfill this calling. But understand something. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew that, and He still calls us to let our light shine. The night before His crucifixion, He would say to His disciples that an hour is coming and is already here when the world would turn on them. The world hated Jesus, and servants are not greater than their master. And so just as they persecuted Him, Jesus says they will persecute us. But Jesus would remind those same disciples later that evening that though they have trouble in this world, take heart. Why? For I have overcome the world. He promises then in chapter 17, He prays that the Father would protect them, that He would keep them. And so let's take courage as we face a difficult task in the world that we live in, to shine lights in a dark world, a world that doesn't like us, a world that is opposed to us, a world that may malign us. Let's take heart, let's embrace the role that God has given us in this world to be people who are salty, distinctly Christian, and who are shining before a watching world, and let's point them to the truth that can set them free. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're grateful that the light of Christ through the gospel has shone into our hearts. That you have opened our blind eyes. That you have set us free. We thank you for the incredible forgiveness that we have in Christ. The knowledge that there is no condemnation upon us. Because we are in Christ, we have identified with His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His coming again. And because of His work, Lord, we have been justified in Your sight. And we now have the privilege, Lord, to proclaim to a lost world, a world steeped in darkness, a world that is so confused, a world that is looking for the answers in all the wrong places. We have the privilege. We have the remedy. We have the clues that will set them free. Would You help us, Lord, to shine as lights in this world? Would You help us to be distinctly Christian people? To walk in obedience to Your word, even though that is difficult, even though that brings opposition, even though that brings conflict. Help us to do this, Lord. For Your glory we ask in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen.